I want to ask you to turn to Ephesians in the first chapter. We'll be dealing primarily this morning with verse 4 of chapter 1, speaking of God's choosing. Now, last week I know I talked some about electing grace of God, but I want to go into a little bit greater detail as we look at these passages of Scripture. And we started off talking about our entitling lesson, Why Are We Saved? And we looked at man's free will, does he have it or not? And we determined that he has a free will, but it's bound by his nature. And we talked about that nature when we talked about the total depravity of man. Again, last week, we touched on election and talked a little bit about it, but we want to go a little more in depth in it today. I want to read a few things before we actually get into that, kind of recapping or going back over that and leading up to God's choice. In the New Testament letter of Paul to the Ephesians, we have probably the most straightforward answer given in God's Word to the overarching question as to why anyone is saved. Specifically, the answer to this question can be found in Ephesians 1:3-14. Compared to the rest of God's Word, this one passage represents as a whole the most single comprehensive teaching in all the Bible on the doctrine of salvation. Above all, it shows and proves that salvation is a Trinitarian work. God the Father in verses 3 through 6, God the Son verses 7 through 12, and God the Holy Spirit in verse 13 and 14, were each uniquely involved in the salvation of sinners. Furthermore, this passage teaches us that the church, or body of Christ, or the elect, or true believers, was formed from eternity past, before the foundation of the world, in the will and good pleasure of God. So we talked about that last week a good bit. This, of course, means that the church is not man's idea, but God's purpose and plan. We need to understand that. Man didn't just all of a sudden get religious and say we need to have churches. God ordained churches to be as such. Again, one of the distinctions of a sovereign and holy God is that he is a God of purpose and a God of plan, compared to what some would perceive a God of chance or that it's up to man, and this is emphatically taught against in the Word of God. Moreover, to truly understand the work of salvation and the existence of the church, Ephesians 1 plainly reveals that it is all according to the sovereign and holy satisfaction of Almighty God. Again, it's never ever man-centered. If we start with man, we're going to end with man, and man's lot is that he's a sinner and he's not able to save himself, nor is there anything desirable in him that God sees that moved him to save him. If we keep that in its perspective, that is the depravity of man, or we might say the inability of man, that we might understand it a little clearer, then we can see that the Bible or the gospel is God-centered, especially when it comes to salvation. It's God-centered in all things, but most importantly, our salvation. Ephesians 1 forces us to look up and fix all of our attention on the sovereign grace of God as the beginning and end of our salvation, and thus the only reason the Church of Jesus Christ is a living reality in the world. The bottom line is this. Ephesians 1 teaches us plainly why anyone is saved. It is due only to God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, working together in sovereign power, wisdom, love, and mercy to accomplish the salvation of countless sinners whom have been chosen for eternal glory to the praise of God's grace and according to His good pleasure. We see how they're saved and why they were saved when we think of that. Saved by grace, and the only reason that we can see in the Word of God, and it should satisfy us, because it pleased God to do so. It was according to His good pleasure and will. That is, He willed it to be so. He willed His good pleasure to come to pass. For this present study, I want to turn our attention to verses 3 through 6 of Ephesians 1, which has been called the fountainhead of our salvation. These verses point to where our salvation originated. Very important that we know that. Specifically, they focused on the role of God the Father in the work of salvation. And again, this simply brings to light the aforementioned truth that salvation is a Trinitarian work. In other words, it's a work of the Godhead. They're all involved in it. It is the work of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But here in Ephesians 1
3 through 6, the emphasis is placed on the actions of God the Father in bringing us to salvation. It specifically talks about God the Father in this beginning portion here. Now, there are three particular salvific acts, that is, acts of salvation, that are credited to God the Father, combined with the ultimate reason He has saved us. Each of these points of truth reveal to us the starting place in answering our main question, why are we saved? We need to understand, we need to ask that question and answer it. Why are we saved? To what purpose has God saved us? Why did He even bother? Understanding that man's depravity is what it is, he hates God, left to himself, and yet it pleased God to choose a great multitude out of a greater multitude to be saved. And we can only answer where the Bible answers. We can talk about it. We can get frowned up about the doctrine of election. Many have, and many still do. You say election, and they get this mad, funny look on their face, but it's in the Word of God. And if the Word of God says it's so, then we must bow to the Word of God. Now, I don't understand all about the electing grace of God. I'll tell you that, but I tell you what, I believe it. Because it's in the Word of God. And the Word of God is sure and steadfast and doesn't have any errors in it. There's three acts that we want to look at, as we were saying. The three acts are God's election. The first part today that we'll go back over is chosen by God. Then we'll talk about, in the coming weeks, His predestination and adoption of children to Himself. And finally, the satisfaction of God's will and the magnification of His grace. That's why He did it, to bring honor and glory to His name. So we'll first talk about chosen by God, and that's what we'll be talking about today. Again, building upon that which we always talked about last week, election. We'll go into a little more in-depth about it and answer some questions about it, some objections to it, and hopefully the Lord will bless. The first answer to this question from Ephesians 1, 3 through 6 is that God chose to save us. In fact, this is the foundational reason for why God the Father has blessed us in Christ Jesus with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. It is because He chose us. According to verse 4 in the chapter 1, it says, according as He has chosen us in Him, that is in Christ, when before the foundation of the world, for what purpose? That we, the elect of God, should be holy and without blame before who? God in love, before Him in love. And then it goes on to talk about having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us to be accepted in the Beloved. Who's doing the accepting? God is accepting us in Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we began to see, perhaps behind the curtain, as we might say, looking at God's work. He's giving us a glimpse into what's going on when He talks about this choosing of people. This is the ultimate explanation for why anyone ever comes to believe on Christ. God the Father chose us to be saved. Think about this. He chose to bring us to Christ and be saved. It was all His divine choice. This truth is the biblical doctrine of election. And despite the typical hostility which this doctrine seems to incur, we must admit its clear teaching in Scripture, and above all, as Christians, we should approach it in an humble, teachable spirit combined with reverence, since it is a part of God's holy Word. When we look at that and it seems strange to us, we must remember that God's Word is inerrant. It doesn't have any mistakes in it. God's Word has been preserved. God says, heaven and earth may pass away, but My Word will stand forever. So He places a specific seal upon the Word of God. That is, He's given us a book whereby He calls us to study the Word, to know it, meditate upon it day and night, and so we can go into the Word and we can glean these truths as we pray to Him and ask Him to guide us by the Spirit of God. And even though we come across some difficult passages of Scripture, if we have an humble spirit and we desire to be taught, then God will surely show us that which we seek after. That's one of His promises. Ask seek and knock. I believe when one is sincerely asking, seeking, knocking, he'll begin to see things. God brought me to the place where I've talked to you before about this when I was so steeped in hyper-Calvinism. Always had a people in my life bringing me to the truth of how to rightly divide the Word of God. And I was just stubborn and mule-headed and thought I had the answer on some of this, so I was going on to something else. But what happened, it was like a house of cards. Some of it began to fall, and all of it begins to fall. Because I had missed a very important part of the Word of God. And that's the obedience or the holiness for which God has ordained us to. He's not only called you and saved you from your sins, He didn't save you in your sins. And so He saved you to be a holy people unto Himself. How is that accomplished? God has put within salvation, when we're a new creature, these things are beginning to be made manifest in us. We begin to understand that we'll be persevering in grace, that we do good works not to get to heaven, but to honor and glorify God our Father. And so we begin to see, again, some division or some of the Word of God being rightly divided. And having come to that conclusion, more of the Word of God falls completely into place like it ought to, rather than struggling with Scriptures. And that could be true of all of us. We all have a bent when it comes to the Scriptures. When we approach the Scriptures, whatever we've learned in the past, good or bad, has a tendency to have that kind of thinking locked down on the Scriptures. Having said that, knowing now that you have a bent, approach the Scriptures and say, Lord, I've got a bent. I don't need that bent. If it's a good bent, that's fine. But if it's a bad bent, Father, just purge it out of me. Make me honestly look at the Word of God and compare Scripture with Scripture. And as you show me the truth of that, I will most certainly bow to that and honor that Word. And in honoring the Word, we'll honor our God, the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. And so it's important that we know these things, difficult as they may be sometimes. He said, now according to Ephesians 1:4, what kind of choice did God make for the purpose of saving us? First, it was a free and independent choice. What does he mean by that? He didn't see anything in Brother Lamar or Joey or Donna or anybody else that was worth saving. He didn't look down through the annals of time and say, oh, I see where they're going to receive me, they're going to accept my son, and on that basis I'll choose them and they'll be elected. That wouldn't be election at all. Actually, be the creature doing the electing and not God doing the electing. So that's fallacy. It also would uncover something else about God that we know is not so. That would do away with His knowing all things. God knows all things. God will never learn anything because He's all-knowing. And if we're going to say, well, they look down through the annals of time because He didn't know, we're saying that God had a time He didn't know something. And the Scriptures don't support that. The Scriptures always support God's predestinating will and His all-knowing manner and is everywhere being present at one time. That's God. That's part of His attributes that are so vividly described in the Word of God. So it was a free and independent choice. There was nothing in man that God looked at that says, you know what, I believe I'll elect them on that basis. So we know that it was simply according to the good pleasure of His will. Why do we know that? Because all of us are sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We're all sinners and left to ourselves. That would get worse. We'd get harder and harder and harder. We wouldn't be concerned about the things of God. We may not outwardly show that hatred, but our heart is wicked. The Bible says, who can know it? Only God can know these wicked hearts that we have. He'll strip it down and unveil it for what it is. And so people left to itself like that in being totally depraved, totally unable or unable to come to God, none would ever be saved. And so we see a glorious truth in this doctrine of election, that when God purposes that electing grace, there will be a remnant saved according to the grace of God. And so we begin to see that now as we begin to examine some of the reasons or some of the things that prompted God to do what He did. First, it was a free and independent choice. And then we use some Greek words and a English lesson. So if I get this English wrong, Sister Diane will rebuke me after the service. And we'll rebuke whoever wrote this thing here. The word used in this verse translated chose is the Greek verb eklego. Now, something about the Greek terminology. Greek is in the New Testament. Greeks, when they use words, they use specific words. They were very vivid word pictures. When someone spoke in Greek and they spoke about a certain thing, other Greeks around there understood positively what they were talking about. It's very easy to understand to them because they used particular words. They would change those words a little bit to make it mean something else. But it wasn't like our verbiage. We use one word, may have 20 different definitions. There are several words in the dictionary. If you look them up, it may have 20 different definitions. The Greek words weren't like that. They were specific in what they had to do. And I said all that to say what he's going to tell you about what this Greek word means. The word used in the verb translated chose is the Greek word eklego, which means to choose out of or to select. That's the word. Moreover, here in Ephesians 1:4, this verb is used in the, and I don't know what I'm saying here, but they evidently do, so I'm going to just pass it on to you, the aorist middle indicative construction. This means two things of great importance. The aorist tense, when accompanied with the indicative mood, always points to a past completed action. Thus, God's choice was made in the past. Specifically, we are told it was before the foundation of the world. So the Greeks were using a word that would make us understand, as we read the Greek in that and have it translated, that this saving, or not the saving, but this choosing of a people was done before we were ever born, before we were ever created, before Adam and Eve ever feet hit the dust of the earth. It was already done. So it's a time past. It's a past tense verbiage. The second important point about this grammar construction for chose is the most significant. It is used in the middle voice, which tells us that nothing influenced God's choice outside of himself. His election of certain sinners to salvation was a free and independent choice. This means that there was nothing in the sinner that moved God to make his choice. God did not look down through the tunnel of time and see that Billy and Mary were going to one day accept Christ, and on that basis, God chose to save Billy and Mary. I admit to you that this is a very popular idea about election, but it is wrong because the Bible does not permit such an idea. When I was pastoring the church in Opelika, the 9.5 months I was there, I realized that they had not been fundamentally taught, that most of the things for 42 years were practical teaching. Being a Primitive Baptist church, I was somewhat surprised. I knew it was a little different, but not having any sound reading, so I was moved by God, I feel like, that to begin teaching on the doctrines of grace. And so I began to teach, and one of the men in there began to really study, and he went online to the Monergism website and has a lot of grace-based teaching. And he came to me one day and says, Brother Joey, I figured out this thing about election, because they were really blown away when I started talking about election, which was really blew the preacher away when he didn't realize they had any conception of that. And he said, I think I figured out what it is. God looked down through the annals of time, and he saw who would accept Christ, and said, I said, keep studying, brother, keep studying. I said, that's not it. But that's the way, if you speak of election and those that don't believe in it fully and embrace it, to fit into their theology of man accepting Christ, that's the idea that they have to come up with. There's no other choice for them if they're not going to change and go and bow to the Scripture. So, but that's completely wrong. We've already talked about that. God has complete knowledge, and that would not fit in knowing and understanding a sovereign God. When we read in Ephesians 1:4 that God chose us, this declaration is saying that God's choosing us was a purely sovereign choice. That is, it was God's choice. It wasn't based on anything else. Nothing outside influenced him. This was something that God did within himself. It was free and independent of anything in the center influencing what God would do. Therefore, this election to salvation is not unfair because it is not based on the foreseen merits or demerits of the sinner. God elects sinner out of mercy, which always implies that their salvation is entirely undeserved. Now turn, if you will, to Romans in the 9th chapter. We talked about this scripture kind of rapidly last week. But look at Romans chapter 9, verses 11 through 16, and we see what the Word of God has to say about that. Romans 9, 11 through 16. Again, therefore, this election to salvation is not unfair because it is not based on the foreseen merits or demerits of the sinner. It has nothing to do with the sinner. And we see a perfect example of this, not only here, but I've read many scriptures last week. There's many more that I haven't touched on. But as you read and you begin understanding election in this light, you're going to see it begin to appear on a lot of pages of the Word of God. So here we have Paul's argument as he's talking to the church at Rome, and he's explaining the doctrine of election. There are many objections. Paul knows there are going to be some because he's a Jew of the Jews, and also as he's been sent now to minister to the Gentiles also, he begins to put his exposition forward in a letter answering the questions that he has not been asked, but he knows he will be asked. And so he wants to show them, according to the Word of God, as the Holy Spirit is moving him, what this electing grace is based upon. And in verse 11 it says this, "For the children, being not yet born," this is Romans chapter 9, verse 11, "for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil," that is, they haven't done anything one way or the other, "neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God," again, let that sink in, "that the purpose of God," all things God purposes, He predestinates, He ordains to be such. We talk about this all the time, that He ordains all things. I don't know whether everyone believes that fully or not, but I tell you what, the more I see that, and the more I live lives, the more I believe it. It's not because my experience says it's so, it's because it was so. God ordains all things. And so this is part of it. And here we see now His divine purpose for a people. "For the children being not yet born, having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God," according to what? "According to election, might stand, not of works, but of Him that calleth." It's not based on works. Salvation is not a work system. This is what the Jews' problem was. They thought that surely there must be something due to the keeping of the commands and the commandments and all these other things they put so much emphasis on, that would earn them a way into heaven. And that was the very thing that was condemning their souls. The very thing that damned their souls was the thing they thought was going to save their souls. And that's their works. Works have their place, but it's not to the saving of the soul. It's not of works, but of Him that calleth. It is of God that effectually calls us. He's the one that calls. "It is said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." There's electing grace there. Why? Well, that's God's purpose. We talked about that last week. If we were to look at that, we would think Esau ought to be the one to be saved, and Jacob ought to be the one to be damned if we follow Jacob's life. He was a liar, a deceiver. All these things come up in his life, and all Esau did because he was compromised is gave his birthright up. Now, that's not a slight little thing, but that's about all we can see from Esau. Even the mother got with Jacob and made sure that he was going to be blessed. See, but that was all in the plan and purpose of God. Jacob had to reap that, you see. But all in the purpose and plan of God. "Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." It's pretty plain language when you get into this. "What shall we then say? Is there unrighteousness with God?" Who is going to charge God with unrighteousness? God, that's just not fair. One of my cousins, I call her Sister Cuz, her sister was well-founded in the doctrines of grace, and Sister Cuz was Arminian to begin with, and they began teaching, had a little Bible study, and Sister Cuz decided that she's going to prove her sister wrong. She just get, she get that back up. She got a temper like a wildcat. He's still working on that. And so they would meet, and the other sister was just as patient with her, just as loving and giving her scriptures. No, I just don't believe in election. That can't be fair. That's just not fair for God to choose some and pass over so many. That's just not right. It's not fair. It's not fair. And said she was telling us this. Said every time I'd go home, I'd study the Word of God, and I'd look and said all it would do is convince me more and more that God's election was so. And I went to saying, wait a minute. I don't want fairness. I don't want justice. I want mercy. And so what are you saying by that? Is God's not just to choose some and pass over other, but what He would have been just in had He chose nobody. Because we all deserve hell itself. And so when we reason from God's side instead of man's fallen nature, because that's where that comes from, Paul is addressing that. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. God forbid. Some of the strongest language in the Word of God is God forbid. For He said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And listen to what He says. So then, it is not of him that willeth, it's not within natural man's will inwardly to will to be saved, nor of him that runneth, it's not in the outward works that he's done that is going to do it. All that does is bring condemnation. But how is it? But God that showeth mercy. God that shows mercy. And that's what we see. Him that willeth. Here's what Matthew Henry says about this willeth. It is not of him that wills. It is not to be ascribed to the most generous desire, not to the most industrious endeavor of man, but only and purely to the free grace and mercy of God. In Jacob's case, it was not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but only the mercy and grace of God. The reason why the unworthy, undeserving Gentiles are called, while the greatest part of the Jews were left to perish in unbelief, is not because those Gentiles were better deserving or better disposed for such a favor, but because of God's free grace that made that difference. Such is the method of God's grace towards all that partake of it, for He is found of those that sought Him not. He sought us out. He drew us with loving kindness into His bosom. He drew us to the place by giving us faith that we might believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. He drew us to the place where true repentance and a turning from sin and embracing the life of Christ was made possible by His amazing grace. That's why we sing the hymn, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. Nothing sounds sweeter than amazing grace. Justice, that's what we deserve. That's not what we want. We want mercy and grace. We want mercy and grace from God the Father. And that's what He has shown us. The second thing, it was a choice made in view of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now He's showing us why salvation is possible. It's in what Christ came to do. He came to fulfill the Father's will. We talk about that all the time. He did it perfectly. God was pleased with Him inasmuch as you hear a voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him. So the instruction is there given of people there round about, preserved in the Word of God so that we might understand He is the one that God has ordained to be as such as the Lamb, the sacrificial Lamb, that saved His people from their sins. And so we see this again over and over in the Word of God. In Ephesians 1, we are told that the Father chose us in Him. This phrase, in Him, is referring directly to Jesus Christ. That also says this, there's none other name under heaven whereby we can be saved. There's no other place, no other religion, Mohammedism, all those religions are nothing but false, deceitful religions that will damn our souls to hell. And if we're ever going to get to heaven, we must know the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the door, He said. I'm the only way of entrance God has ordained that to be so. God has chosen an elect people in me from before the foundation of the world, and in time they shall be saved as they come to saving faith in me. And that's how the process of salvation is being worked. And what we are being taught here is that God's electing us to salvation was a choice made completely in relation to Jesus Christ and what He would do in order to accomplish our salvation. Not what we would do, but what He would do, what Christ would do in the way of accomplishing our salvation. This says plainly that the election of God to save sinners does not save in and of itself. I've heard that phrase, we were saved before the foundation of the world. No, we weren't. In the mind of God, we might have been, but there's something that had to be worked out. In time, we are saved. We were safe, certainly safe if we're one of the elect. And if we're one of the elect, God is going to reveal Himself to us. We're going to come to saving knowledge of Christ. We're going to serve Him. We're going to take up our cross daily and follow Him. All that will come to pass because that's the way God has ordained it to be. And so, He says in here, this says plainly that the election of God to save sinners does not save in and of itself. God chooses to save us, but it is in Jesus Christ and what He has accomplished that actually guarantees the salvation of God's elect. Jesus is referred to as the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. But we also see Him in time being that sacrificial Lamb that truly was slain on the cross of Calvary. He had to come and physically do what God the Father had planned in His mind and the purpose of His reason to do so. It is for this reason that Jesus Himself spoke in terms of God the Father giving Him a people to save. Matthew 1:21, thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. Again, emphasizing that He saves us from our sins, not to sin anymore. He didn't save us in our sins that we could continue to sin. If we get the idea that many have had in times past that, oh, I'm saved, but I can do anything I want to, you don't understand the process of salvation. And you're not saved. If that's really what you're convinced, then you've missed the boat. Those that are saved have new natures. Paul tells us that, behold, all things are new. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's what happens to us as we're new believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And from that moment on, we continue to grow. We continue to grow. As we get into the Word, the more we get into the Word, the more we grow. The less we get in it, the less we grow. But grow we shall do, because God has ordained it to be that way. A few scriptures, and you don't have to turn to them. You can jot these scriptures down if you want to, because I'm going to read them pretty quick. Found in the Gospel according to John, John 6, 37 and 39. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all He has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. There we see plain language that there is a particular people that God gave unto Christ, and now He's exclaiming that He is going to carry out the will of God. And it's going to happen. And not only is it going to happen, those that You chose in me will in time be born again. And once they're born again, I'm going to make sure that they are safe in me, and I will safely deliver them to the place of God the Father. I should lose nothing, but should raise it being the church, or however you want to say it, the body of believers, it, the elect of God, up upon the last day. There will be a deliverance and it's not going to fail. John 10, 15, verse 27 and 29. I laid down my life for the sheep. The Bible refers to sheep and goats in the Bible. In Matthew it talks about dividing the sheep from the goats. So we see that there's two groups of people. One are called sheep, one are called goats. One are believers, the other are unbelievers. One saints, the other ain'ts. Either way you want a terminology that. Put the terminology to that. There is a choice in that the elect are called the sheep. And listen to what happens to the sheep. My sheep hear my voice and I know them. That know is a personal, intimate term. That I know them. And they follow me. There's something very important about that there. He knows his sheep. They know him. And they don't just go anywhere they want to. They follow the Lord Jesus Christ. They follow Him. So we see even there the perseverance of the saints when it says, "And they follow Me." My Father, who has given them the sheep to Me, is greater than all. It's saying again in John's writings that God gave to Jesus the sheep, or the elect. He is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of My Father's hand. He would go on to say, "I and My Father are one. What God can do, I can do." And He's telling us the security of the saints there, that nothing can pluck us out of the hand of God. The Word of God says that our names are engraven upon His hands. Such wonderful verbiage in the Word of God, such wonderful words that would give us great hope. John 17:1-2, as we see the prayer of intercession of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and He says, "Glorify Your Son, that Your Son also may glorify You." How? "As You have given Him authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to" how many? "As many as You have given Him." As many as God chose to be in Christ. As many as God gave to Jesus. Jesus said, "I will save. I will give eternal life to them." Now that each of these passages are so clearly shown, is that Jesus came into the world for the intended purpose of saving only those whom the Father gave Him to save. In other words, the design and purpose of God's redeeming work was to save God's elect. Those whom the Father chose to save, He gave to His Son to come into the world and do what was necessary to accomplish their salvation. Therefore, the life Jesus lived, He lived in the place of all those the Father chose to save. And the death He died in the place of all those whom the Father chose to save. Jesus did not come to make salvation possible. See, most would say, He's come to the world to save the whole world. Salvation is possible. No, He came to save His people from His sins. He did a purposeful thing. It wasn't a thing of chance or Jesus shedding His blood and hoping that all men would come to Him. No, there was a designed plan of God that through effectual calling, because they were chosen in Christ, they would come to Him. It's more than made possible. It's sealed by the blood of the Lamb. He came to save a definite people who were given to Him as a gift of love from His Father before the foundation of the world. That is why Ephesians says God chose us in Christ. We were chosen in view of the person and work of Jesus Christ our Lord. That's why we say that Jesus Christ is our all-sufficient Savior. All-sufficient. Nothing lacking. Nothing you can add to His work. Nothing that you can take away. Jesus did it all. We sing a hymn. Jesus did it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Jesus is the only one. Jesus is the one we look to and we see the salvation being accomplished. Thirdly, it was a choice made from eternity. When did God choose to save us? Ephesians 1:4 says, "With plainness before the foundation of the world." Let those amazing words sink in. I'm telling you, if you get this, all the rest of it falls into place. You may have a few obstacles there. You may kick against some of it. But always remember that this is taught plainly in the Word of God, that God chose a people in Christ before the foundation of the world. Before you were ever created physically, salvation was already accomplished for the elect of God, for those chosen out of the world. When we are given a glimpse into the eternal counsel of the eternal Godhead and what was being planned before the foundation of the world, moreover, not only is the timing of our election being revealed, but this fact rules out any possibility that we could earn or deserve to be chosen. Indeed, it must be understood that God's eternal election presupposes the fall of the human race into sin. It gives references to Genesis, where we see the fall of Adam. where he was given one commandment. Eve transgressed it because the commandment was given. The command was given to man when they both partook of the fruit. Their eyes were open. In that moment, death began to be set in motion. He didn't die then. I think he lived to be 930 years old, if I'm correct. But ultimately, death is a result of sin. But he died spiritually to God. He walked and talked with God before this time. He had intimate fellowship with Him, had all the privileges of being in the presence of God, and all that was changed when he transgressed the one commandment that God gave him. And so that was set in motion. And what happens from that is because Adam and Eve are the father of all living, we find Romans 5:12 saying this, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." It doesn't leave anybody out. We're all sinners. There's nobody else outside of that group. We're all sinners. God has not chosen to save good people, but He has chosen to save sinners. Thank God. There's none that doeth good, we read in Romans 3 last week. What about those that seek? Well, there's none that seeketh after God. Maybe they have a better understanding. There's none that understandeth God. That's what total depravity is talking about. That's what a sinner is. Someone that's completely cut off from God. And unless he's had mercy and grace upon him, he should never be saved. And he would go to hell enjoying what he is because he hates God. You could take a sinner that was unconverted and put him in heaven and he'd be miserable forever. Because that would be so foreign to him. But the place is preserved for the elect of God, those that were chosen in Christ. Therefore, he had no say in the matter of who God would choose to be saved. We talked about Romans 9:11. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says this, "God hath from the beginning," again another way of saying before the foundation of the world, "God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." If those two things are not present, you're not saved. We're set apart. That sanctification speaks of holiness. And the truth, as Jesus said, Jesus said of God, "God is a spirit. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." If we're not doing that, we're not saved. So it really moves us to understand what truth is. We need to understand what truth is. God says if we're one of His, we're going to understand it. We may not understand the fullness of it, but we're going to understand enough that it shows that we've been saved by the grace of God. I don't understand all that. Finally, it was a sanctifying choice. The goal of God choosing to save us was so that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Simply stated, the goal of election is the full sanctification of all the elect. It mentions Romans 8:30. "And moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. Whom He called, He also did justify. And whom He justified, them He also glorified." We see the process of our going through that because we are recipients of the grace of God. So when reading Ephesians 1, that God chose us to be holy and blameless before Him, we must understand that because this is God's purpose for His people, then it shall be fulfilled by His grace, bringing us to the finish line of our sanctification. It's going to happen. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. So, if we're the elect of God, we're going to have holiness. Holiness is part and parcel of what salvation is. This does not exclude the fact that along the journey we will fail, stumble, sin, and be ever called by God's Word to pursue the holiness God has elected us for. However, what we must be encouraged by is that in the midst of our remaining corruption, God will complete the good work He has begun in us when He first brought us to Himself, Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. This then is the foundation head of our salvation, God's free, independent, sovereign, and eternal election of His people according to Ephesians 1:4. But it does not end here, and it talks later, and we'll continue on talking about predestination, the adoption. We'll talk about the satisfaction of God's will and the magnifying of God's grace. Why are we saved? These are answers to that. These are what the body of Christ does. One more scripture and we'll close. Jude 24 and 25 says this, "Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." And amen and amen. God be praised for His magnificence in electing grace and saving us to Himself, that we might be a holy people unto Him, to bring honor and glory to His life all the days of our lives. God bless you to understand these things. This is my prayer for Christ's sake.